Amelia ripped off my mic on accident, so I had to put myself back together. So I think we're good. So, all right, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 again this morning. We're just going to cover just a few verses this morning, and it's always exciting and interesting, and you're preparing something early in the week, and then God begins to teach you that through the week very personally and on different fronts, and very timely for myself. And I was alluding to that a little bit in Sunday school, but I was trying not to preach it then, so now I get to preach it. So Romans chapter 8, there's so much here, and I've really enjoyed diving into this section. I hope it's a help and encouragement to you this morning. And we're going to be just in verses 12 to 17. Romans 8, verse 12, he says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him." Let's pray. Dear God, we are again so thankful that you are a personal God to us, that you deal with us individually. You meet our personal needs that we have when we come to you. And Lord, we know that everything that's going on in our world and in our nation and beyond, there's no surprises to you. All these things are under your control. But Lord, even in the midst of that, you interact with us personally. And Lord, we ask that you do that again right now through your word, that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law, that we would be encouraged and challenged and strengthened from your word with these rich truths that we'll see this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We saw last week as we started in Romans 8 and kind of dived right into it, and the beginning of Romans 8 is a lot of theological groundwork and basis and introducing, in contrast from Romans 7, now we see the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts and lives. And as a believer, as we saw in verse 1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have that wonderful assurance because we are in Christ. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We've been set free from sin's bondage. And because of what Christ did for us, and we saw that he took the likeness of sinful flesh, he lived the perfect life to satisfy the righteous requirement of the law. He died, he rose again to pay the price for our sins, and he will save all those who come to him by faith. And we saw all that being laid out. And then because of what Christ did for us, we saw in verses 5 through 11, some of those effects that take place as believers in our hearts and lives, that we have a new heart, we have new mindset. These things are different. He's doing a transforming work, that it is an active work by God in our life, that he's seeking to transform us little by little into the image of Christ in this process we call sanctification, becoming holy, becoming like Christ. And we have that confident hope that one day this fleshly body will die, but we will experience resurrected life. And as Richard mentioned, with some dear sisters who are experiencing that right now, we're almost home, they're home. And we look forward and we long for that day, but we're not done yet. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit to live pleasing and honoring to God. And so now as we come into this next section here, we are told some other things about our lives as believers. And some really incredible truths and some things that were just very exciting as I was working on this and studying some of these things out again, of that we are God's children, that we have been adopted, we are heirs with Christ. What do all these things look like? What do all these things entail in our lives? We're going to look at that this morning. But as we come into verse 12 and 13, it expounds a little bit on verses 1 through 11, and then he launches right into these things and how they have changed in our life. And just before we dive in fully, just want to set the stage a little bit of what is being said here. And what's noteworthy and fascinating as you read this section we're going to look at is that there are no explicit commands that we are given. Now, I think you can argue there's some implications of some things, but there's no forceful command of, you must do this. And we'll get into that as we work through it. There's some descriptions and indications of what has changed and what things should be taking place, but the emphasis, I believe, seems to be on the transforming work of God. And I make mention of this because, as we saw back with Romans 7, being a Christian is not performance-based. That only leads us to frustration and failure because we're doing it by ourselves. So as we come into this section of Romans 8, he is countering that idea, especially for a lot of these Jewish people and that mindset that many of them are working through and coming out of, that it was very performance-driven. You follow all the letters of the law and you are good. And he's saying, no, this is different. This is inside out. And it's not saying that we don't have a part. We're not saying it just happens to us. We'll work through that. But I believe the emphasis is on our yielding and responding to what God is doing. Our activity in this is submission to him and yielding to the work that he is seeking to do in our lives. And just like with salvation, God initiated it. He sent Jesus to die for us. He made a provision for all to be saved through Jesus. Our part was responding to it in faith. That was our part of it. This is woven all throughout Romans and through the Bible as a whole, what God did and how we respond to what God did. And I believe it's very similar with our sanctification of growing in holiness. If God is doing it, and it's our response to that. And as we have mentioned with other pastors about the Holy Spirit, that yes, we can quench that work. We can stifle what he is trying to do in our hearts and lives. We can pursue sinful desires and give in to temptation. We can resist his convicting and encouraging work in our life. We can actively resist that. So what we have to do instead is to actively submit to that and be yielded to that. And so we'll work through that as we get through it. But if we have been saved and now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he is actively working in our heart and life. And that's why some of the most miserable people in all the world are Christians who are fighting against that. Many of us have experienced that in our own lives at times, where we felt that. We were actively pushing away and trying to quench that work that God was trying to do in our heart and life. But the Holy Spirit, from the moment that we trusted Christ, changed was taking place. Our desires, our appetites, how we think, how we feel, all these different things that before, at the very best, they were just not helpful, and at worst, they were sinful, to now things that are honoring and pleasing to God. This transforming process that goes through our entire life, and one day it'll be finished. But in this life, we know that we are bombarded with temptation. We're bombarded with discouragement that pulls us back to that old way of living, that old way of thinking. But the Holy Spirit, he is actively working to guide us into all truth. And so I think sometimes, at least for myself, I've had that mindset backwards so often. I focused it more on what I had to do, that I have to, you know, fight against myself, so to speak. But as we see, as we come into this verse 12 and 13, he's giving a description of those who are in Christ versus those who are not. He's showing, when you're walking in the Spirit, this is what it's going to look like. It's no longer you trying to do it, you running to Romans 7 and beating your head into the wall. It's allowing God to do that work in your life. That you can't put to death the deeds of the flesh on your own. I cannot do that on my own. So Romans 8, this, as we see here, is coming to God each and every day and asking him to do this continual work in our hearts and lives, to change us to be more like him. And the areas that we keep failing in and sinning in, God, help me in this area of running to him. As we saw in Sunday school with Hezekiah, with the situation he dealt with, what did he do? He ran to God for help. And again, some of this, I think, because I'm very black and white, you know, I function well in structure often. And the challenge is that sometimes we have a mindset of our Christian life as very, very rigid at times. Our relationship with God isn't supposed to be rigid in the sense of just a routine. It's rigid in the sense of the pages of this book. But sometimes we like the Pharisees, I think sometimes they're well-intentioned. They added all these things in to put a box in of what God was doing. They didn't like anything outside of that box because that's more comfortable. That's easier to measure. But as you think about our walk with God, you know, reading your Bible and praying, it doesn't have to only be at fixed times. Our worshiping and getting together as brothers and sisters in Christ doesn't have to be just at 10:30 a.m. on Sunday mornings. Our relationship with God doesn't always merely fit into a schedule. Okay, God, I've got you booked for the next 15 minutes. What do you got? And I'm not saying we can't or shouldn't have designated times. That's not what I'm saying at all. But that definitely shouldn't be all that our relationship is. And I think of Daniel. Often we think of Daniel, what did he do? He had 3 times a day that he set to worship God, and that's great. And some people have the ability and freedom of schedule to have that type of structure. But whatever you have as far as your routine, don't let it just be, I check my box. Oh, God, my next time with you isn't until lunch. Hey, I'll talk to you then. Try that with your spouse. See how that goes. Yes, we should have regular, planned, intentional times with your spouse and with your family, but hopefully there's communication beyond that. Hopefully there's spontaneity in your relationship. That's what, you know, the newlyweds, you know, that's what it's easy. Oh, everything is new and fresh and exciting, and it's easy to have that, you know, just get into a rut. You know, we're almost, this next year will be, you know, 10 years for us, you know, and it's, right now there's a lot of rut just because of kids and trying to survive some days, it feels like, you know, and that's kind of the rut that has happened at times and where, you know, God has been working us of fighting against that and working to be better in those areas with his help. But as you think about God as his children, he says we can pray without ceasing. Any moment we can talk to God. It should be just as natural as that of, you know, it's not, oh, I got to switch my mindset. No, it's, hey, God, I'm right here again. That's what it should look like, but I think for many of us, that's not been always the normal and what we have to fight against in a sense. And when we see talking to God as a privilege, then it becomes a natural thing, not just an obligation. You know, and I've learned that even my own relationship with my dad over time. You know, growing up, it's just kind of like, oh, yeah, it's just dad. You know, and as my life has gone on, it's like, oh, man, I look forward to those times of getting together because I know one day I won't have it. As many in this room have experienced that, or people that we love that eventually those relationships are gone, at least in this life. And we realize, oh, what we had, you know, that we missed. And with God, we never will lose it. It's just going to get better. It's just going to be in person, but it can be that same now. And I even think, going back to Daniel as an illustration, even Paul, you know, appears that Daniel wasn't married. Likely he was a eunuch. Didn't have family. Paul didn't have a family. He was able to fully devote himself and not have those things. He was over his own schedule in a lot of ways. But, you know, with moms and little kids, that's not a luxury often. And we're thankful for those who help us and other young families of trying to help make some times for that. And I remember even at college, you know, guys, you know, get up in dorm devotions. Yeah, you know, you need to get up, you know, early in the morning and pray for an hour and all this stuff. It's like, yeah, those weren't the guys that had 7:30 classes, you know, and working 2 jobs normally, you know, that were saying that stuff with that, because we're all in different stages of life. And again, God is personal to us. He's not just cookie cutter. There are certain things that are clear lines, but he deals with me personally. He knows what I need. He knows what you need, and we go to him for that. We receive it as that way. And I think that's one of the most incredible things about God, and big thing is this week of being reminded of that he is personal to me. Again, the Holy Spirit, as we saw, he's not just some force. He's not just some, you know, mist, you know. He is a person who interacts with us personally and knows what we need. He is the comforter, the one who comes alongside. And his work is tailor-made for us and what he is doing. And that is humbling, and it's amazing to think about this work that he is doing. So with all that in mind, we're going to jump in here again to verse number 12 and 13 and on. It says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And the grammar here, especially in verse 12, is almost a little odd the way he kind of phrases things. But essentially, he's reminding us that we are not debtors or we're not under obligation to live according to the flesh. He's talked about this these last few chapters of Romans. Since we are in Christ, we're no longer obligated to sin. We're no longer controlled by sin. We don't have to do that anymore. We can experience victory. Before we trusted Christ, that wasn't the case. All we did was sin. We were against God. So now we don't owe sin anything. We're to live alive in Christ, to love and to serve him. And it's also this idea of this obligation, he's very likely referring to some of the culture that they live in. Here's what one person said about this. In the pagan cultures, religion and clan involvement were hand in hand, so that a believer in the first century of Rome would constantly be faced with decisions pertaining to what, from God's point of view, was clearly immoral and wrong, but to the culture was accepted and even praiseworthy. And he says, Did I skip that already? I think I missed something. Anyway. I'll come back to it. Sorry, I'll figure that out as I go. But don't miss. He says, it is surely conceivable that the believing Gentiles would face the dilemma of family and cultural issues which would ask them to compromise their faith and not walk in righteousness. Here Paul makes it clear that one has no obligation to the sinful ways of the flesh. We must remember where our obligations lie. Okay, I did have that. Sorry. I'd shrunk it down from what I had here. I was messing with something before, so thought I messed it up. But anyway, let me say it again. It is surely conceivable that the believing Gentiles would face a dilemma of these cultural issues that would ask them to compromise their faith and not walk in righteousness. Here Paul makes it clear that one has no obligation to the sinful ways of the flesh. We must remember where our obligations lie. And I don't know about you, does that sound a lot like the world that we live in? And that we are facing these pressures? If you don't support XYZ, you're a hateful bigot. Just so we're clear, we have zero obligation to endorse sin in any way. Whether it's our own life, whether it's someone else, that is not love to endorse sin. And a lot of people have that backwards, a warped view of what love actually is or what loyalty is, whatever it may be. We have an obligation to preach the gospel. Chapter 1 of Romans, he says this. We have an obligation to share the truth of God's word and to make disciples. And I hope that you will join me in saying we're not going to back down from what God's word says. We're going to speak the truth in love. I'm not going to lie if someone says you need to call a man a woman. I cannot do that. That goes against what God's word says. I will not lie and say that sexual perversions are endorsed by God. These things are being jammed down our throats. Before it was just let us do our thing. Now it's if you don't agree with us, then you hate us. No, I love you enough to tell you what God's word says. Now, do people do that in a wrong way? Yes. And we're not trying to be antagonistic. I'm not trying to go out there and pick fights with people. But if you're going to back me into a corner, I'm going to tell you what God's word says. Lying to people is not loving them on any front. And lying to ourselves is not right either. Of saying, oh, I'm just so stuck in this, I can just never have hope. No. He says, we don't have obligation to do that anymore. There is a transforming work taking place in our lives. So we don't owe sin and our flesh anything, but we owe God everything. We don't have to live a life of sin that we had before. We can experience the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And he goes into verse 13, he gives a similar thought. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, he's not showing a performance thing, a performance-based living. It's describing the difference between believers and unbelievers. And he's also not talking about potentially losing your salvation. So we think, well, if you stop doing that, then you're not saved anymore. That's not what he's talking about. He's giving indicators of what is true. Wimber said, the apostle is not warning genuine believers that they may lose their salvation and be condemned to death if they fall back into some of the ways of the flesh. He's given an absolute assurance that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He's rather saying that a person whose life is characterized by the things of the flesh is not a true Christian, no matter what religious affiliations or activities may be. If he does not come to Christ in true faith, he must die the second death under God's final judgment. So again, he's paralleling again. He's been doing this throughout this entire section leading up. This is what it's like to be in Christ. This is what your life looks like if you're not. If this is what your life looks like, then you need to examine yourself and see if you're actually a believer. Will we still sin as believers? Yes, probably frequently still. But our lives should be characterized by the Holy Spirit-empowered obedience of this transformation that is taking place. That's been ongoing. And that's what he again talks about here, by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh. What is this describing? Is this something that we are trying to force to happen? I don't think so. I like how one person said, victory is by means of the Spirit, which means that believers conquer sinful passions by relying on and trusting in the Spirit to provide the strength to resist the passions that wage war within us. Again, it's not I need to make Josh Hamm better, I need to, you know, pull myself up by my bootstraps mentality. It's, no, I run to Christ, I run to the Holy Spirit for enabling and help over and over again. When I fall down and when I fail, when I sin, then that's when it draws me back to Him. And we need His work in our life to overcome temptation. Again, or else we run right into the Romans 7 problem over and over again. And again, it's not a passive thing. It's I'm yielding, I'm submitting, I am praying, I am trusting, I am obeying His promptings as He guides and directs me. And we've all probably experienced that in different ways as He puts things in our heart and mind. Hey, you need to do this. Hey, you need to stop this. You need to turn this off. You need to delete this, whatever it may be. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our life dealing with us personally. And we have to respond to that. And He is actively seeking to do that as we actively seek to submit to that. It's that two sides there. Hebrews 4 says, you know, we run boldly to Him for mercy and help in time of need. And I think a big part of that that I have struggled with and I'm trying to learn is being vulnerable with God. I think that's a big problem many of us have of we don't want to deal with the elephant in the room sometimes. Is there anything in our life that's a surprise to God, though? No. No one knows me more than God does. And yet sometimes we kind of like dance around the issue. Oh, God, help me today. Help me with what? When, or do we get specific with it? Help me to be patient with my kids. That's being transparent and vulnerable as we come to God. He knows where I blew it yesterday. So why don't I go to Him with that up front, being ready to receive that? And sometimes I think that helps as we do that with each other. Again, that disciple making and getting together of being able to bear one another's burdens helps with that because we're doing it together. It makes it easier to come to God with that and vice versa. And again, the Christian life is not, you know, oh, just let go and let God. I'm just lay out in the ground and hope, you know, let Him do it. No, it's I can't do it on my own. I can't do it in my own strength or I'm going to fail, so I run to Him for victory and help over and over again. I don't want to live in Romans 7, so I run to Him and humble myself before Him. And as we do that, it fuels our desire to walk with Him and to please Him. One person kind of summarized it this way. Says, the key to freedom from what we were is constant reliance on the active presence of the Spirit. It's in order to not be and live how I was before is a constant dependence and reliance on Him. And again, our problem is that we usually operate without Him. We operate in our own strength, our own pride. We don't go to Him for help. We aren't walking in humility. We don't have a growing sensitivity to sin. We get distracted. And God really dealt with me on that this week. You know, I don't think most of the time we're not like running headlong, oh, I can't wait to go do the sin. It's I get distracted and busy and don't make time to actively prepare myself to submit myself to Him. And then I get nailed with all these thoughts and things and sin and fail because I'm not running to Him first. I run to Him after. Oh, God, I blew it again. What about going to Him first? Say, God, help me to have victory over this. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but it's a very different thing of coming to Him before. And God has kind of been working on this with our family, with our kids, you know, instead of reacting to our kids, of being proactive. Here's these triggers we are seeing that we are causing. And so instead of only reacting, what can we do to get to the heart before it becomes a problem? We're working on that, trying to grow in that. And the same is true spiritually of running to Him, of being led by the Spirit, of walking in the Spirit as He talks about here, continually meditating on the truth of God's Word. That's what God's Word does. It points us back to Him over and over again because He opens our eyes to see these wonderful things and often the wicked things in our own life. And it points us to Him over and over again. That's where He wants us to live. Walking in the Spirit. Why? Then we come to verse 14. It says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Why should our lives reflect transformation? Because we've been transformed, because something has happened. If you are being led by the Spirit, if you are indwelt by the Spirit, you are God's child with all the blessings and responsibilities of that. John 1:12, to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. It's a wonderful thing to be God's child. I like it. I'll One person said, the life which God promises is not mere not dying. Kind of a funny way of saying it. But is to be a son of God, to live as a son of God both now and hereafter. That's why Jesus came. Not just to get us a get out of hell free card and do whatever we want, but to have a relationship with our Creator, our Heavenly Father, to be His children. There's some wording here of His covenant people, of that whole we'll get into later in Romans. And I could say so much about the significance of God being our Father, and when I became a father for the first time, how that changed my view of God, seeing Him from that lens in a new way, and it applies to so many areas of our life. We hope, Lord, we'll discuss some of that small group tonight. But this work of leading this of the Holy Spirit in our life, it starts at the moment of our salvation, and it doesn't stop. That's the idea of that verb tense there. It's an action that started and keeps going. He is actively working in our lives now as believers. The challenge is that for people either who are not believers and think they may be, or people who are just weak or immature in their faith, we get confused by our inner desires that may be wrong with the Holy Spirit's leading. That's kind of where the rub is sometimes in our lives. Okay, is this God leading me to do this, or is this me leading me to do this? We have to wrestle with that sometimes. So how can we have discernment? Here's just a couple things with that. Number one is that He always leads you to glorify Christ. Not in our own self, not an idea, not a project, not a ministry, not an ideology, not an image. Jesus said, He will glorify me, for He will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Jesus said, this is what the Holy Spirit's going to do. He's going to point you to me. Secondly, He will always lead you to truth. He's called the Spirit of Truth. Again, He's not going to lead you to doing something that is a lie, that is wrong. Thirdly, He always leads you in the way of understanding and applying Scripture, never contrary to the eternal Word. John 6, He says, He will guide you into all truth. Sometimes that's a challenge sometimes of discerning that, but the Holy Spirit is not going to tell you to do something that is sinful. We'll get to that more in just a second. But then lastly, He will always lead you to more and more dependence upon the Father. And as we see here in Romans, that's why we cry, Abba, Father. He points us to God as our Father. And again, the Holy Spirit will never lead us contrary to God's word or to something that is sinful. If something is leading you to do something sinful, you can know it's not from Him. If I get up and say, I believe God is leading me to leave my wife and to marry my secretary, that is not God leading me to do that. My wife's basically my secretary, so that's okay. I'm good. But what's amazing, and we're seeing this more and more, I believe, of people saying, oh, God is leading me to do this. And it's like, it's not God leading you to do that if He expressly calls it sinful. There should be some red flags going off. And that's why we have to teach and disciple people what God's word actually says, so they can know, wait a second, if I'm being let feel like I want to do this, but God's word says don't do that, then maybe that's not God telling me to do that. You know, as elementary as that is, it's, we're no longer functioning as a Christian nation, if whatever that was, you know, in past. And I think it's because people just don't know God's word. And they're clueless. And it's mind-boggling to me, people that I went to school with, a friend of mine online who talks about, oh, how it's God loves him and, you know, wants him to, you know, be who he is, something that is not good. And he is talking about how wonderful that is, how pleasing to God that is, how he's so glad that other Christians are welcoming him for that. And I'm just like biting my teeth from not responding of that is not from God. You can twist the scripture and try to make it fit that way, but I've studied it out. But if you don't have it studied it out, that's when you get in trouble. Like, oh, maybe there is something there. Maybe we've missed something for all of Christianity's history. So we've got to get into God's word to know, because the Holy Spirit, He's going to lead us to God's word and to what is true and what is right. And so if you're saved, you're a child of God, then you're being led by the Spirit. And verse 15 gives us evidence of this. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It's an interesting phrase, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Some debate exactly what it's talking about, but I think it's essentially just describing that The Holy Spirit does not bring slavery back to sin. There's a change that has taken place. We have freedom from sin. We don't have to have a fear, an unhealthy fear of God anymore because we are in Christ. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The word that's used for fear here is not a healthy respect fear. It's where we get a word for phobia, unnatural fear. That is not what we have from God. 2 Timothy 1 says, we have not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That comes from God, not this unhealthy fear, I don't know what's happening in my life. I don't really know. That's not from God. That is not what he leads us and guides us in. One person said, the indwelling spirit reminds and constantly teaches us that our security, our safety from the wrath of God against sin is to be found in the completed and perfect work of Jesus the Messiah. Why do we not have to live in fear? Because we're in Christ. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're safe and secure in him. Verse 1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on, so we don't have the spirit of fear, but instead we have spirit of adoption. And adoption is a very special thing for our family. Most of you know with our son and that whole story. But it's interesting is that the adoption process of what Paul is talking about here is probably a little different than what we think of today. And adoption literally meant the placing of a son. And it was normally this idea of a legal process of designating an heir. This could have been someone who was a blood relative, but not always. Ephesians 1 talks about the same idea of adoption or being made an heir. And Ephesians 1, we won't go there for sake of time, but basically when we trust Christ, then we were predestined to be holy without blame and love and to be adopted, to be heirs. That's the process that took place as our birthright, as someone who's a child of God who's been born again. It's not you were predetermined for salvation where you had no choice, but when you chose to receive Christ, then you were predetermined for all these things as a believer, and adoption being part of that. And what's fascinating is studying this out, this is really neat, of this Roman procedure of adoption. Again, he's writing to a church that's in the heart of the Roman Empire and would have been very familiar, I believe, with this terminology of this designating of an heir. And I'll skip some of the, especially of someone who is not his own child. There was a process that took place, and I won't get into the ins and outs of the legal stuff that went with it, but I want you to see the effects of it. And this was really neat. Number one is that the adopted person lost all rights in his old family and gained all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family. In the most binding legal way, he got a new father. Before, the devil was our father. Now, God is our father. Secondly, it followed that he became heir to his father's estate. Even if other sons were afterwards born, it did not affect his rights. He was inalienably co-heir with them. Thirdly, in the law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. All debts were canceled. He was regarded as a new person entering into a new life with which the past had nothing to do. I won't preach a whole sermon there, but we've seen this in this book of Romans, of what Christ did for us, what it accomplished, the new life that we have. And then lastly, in the eyes of the law, he was absolutely the son of his new father. And Roman history provides outstanding cases of how completely this was held to be true. And it's interesting and fascinating. You may have heard of a guy named Nero. He was a little infamous. He burned Christians alive and all this stuff. He went through adoption. His father died when he was a child, and his mother worked some family things and some political things, but he was adopted and made heir to the Emperor Claudius, who he took over from. All this would have taken place in his life. He used it not for good. But when we think about this church of Rome, as they would have understood the significance of what Paul was saying and what had happened in their lives. This picture of our relationship to God is one who is now adopted, that everything has changed in every sense. We've made heirs of God. And we haven't even fully received all the blessings of it yet. There's still more yet to come. We'll get into that a little bit, I believe, later in chapter 8. But then he goes on, he gets even better, and he says, because we've experienced this work, this adoption of the Holy Spirit, says that we cry, Abba, Father. And it gives the idea of this genuine heart response. When we trust in Christ, we understand what he has done for us. And it doesn't mean you had to cry audibly, you had to blubber like a baby, like some of us maybe when we trusted Christ. But it means out of the recesses of your heart, you were like a spiritual newborn crying with joy for your parent. Just like when you hold your children for the first time, they are crying. You know, those first effects, and they hear their mom and dad's voice, and there is a connection that is there. And most of the time, those early cries, you know, they're just kind of like, whoa, something has changed. I was in water, now I'm not. What's going on? What's going on? And you hear even, you know, Melody, she's so stinking cute. And she just, you know, look at you and talk to you now and just these little sweet things. She's doing it out of response. Why? Because I'm looking at her. I'm holding her. I'm loving her. And she's responding to that out of her heart. She doesn't even fully understand it. She's just a baby, but it's there. It's a natural thing because she knows I'm her dad. She said daddy first, by the way, and as my witness. And so as we think about this idea of being our Abba Father, that term is anything but a formal term. Jesus even told his disciples to pray to God that way. He's your Abba Father. Apparently that was not the norm of the formal religion that Judaism had become. As we think about it, as we come and pray and talk to God, we don't need formal. We don't need flowery prayers. You know, thank you, God, the sun, the moon, and the stars. You don't have to go on, you know, these, not that that's wrong necessarily, but especially in that personal time, he doesn't need an introduction. We know who he is. We can just run to him. Just like, you know, I'm talking to my dad, oh, hello, great father, you know, of mine, who I love, and all, you know, I don't have to do that. You know, there may be times that's appropriate to address him in certain ways, but he's my dad. I have the right to go to him and speak to him as no one else can. I won't go off of my dad. Well, I'll show you one funny thing. They stayed with Pastor Tom and Wanda when they were here a few weeks ago, and my dad's, you know, only constructive criticism was, you need a Keurig down here. So, of course, they got a Keurig, and he sent him a picture. Hey, we got a Keurig in your honor. Is the Daryl's Keurig. And he's like, there is no greater honor. You know, that was his response. And anyway... But there are certain things that we have, you know, with our fathers, with those unique relationships, and we can run to him boldly, with confidence, not in fear, well, I'm scared of him. It's, no, he loves me. He gave Jesus for me, and it should be as seamless and natural as talking to our own father. That's what it should be like. And the problem is when we are resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, it puts some tension there. Just sometimes there's tension in our relationships in this life, you know. Sometimes they're not as ideal as we wish they could be. With God, it can be. It can be wonderful in every sense. And that's what we see here. He goes on to verse 16. We're almost done. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit, he bears witness with or witnesses to our spirit that we are God's children. And sometimes people may ask, how can you really know if you're a child of God? How can you know if you're genuinely saved? That's a legit thing to ask. That's something we ought to be able to know. He said in 1 John, he gave us his word so that we could know. It's one thing to, you know, see it on paper, but, you know, what about for my life, for me personally? And I, from my understanding, the idea here is that the Holy Spirit confirms it in your heart, that he knows you and you know him. There's a relationship that is there. It may not be perfect at times as we go into sin and that causes some disjointedness there, but there is a peace and assurance that you can have that you can't exactly quantify. Peace that passes understanding that we can experience. And that's why Satan, his goal as for us as believers often is to cause confusion and doubt there. Because if there's tension and uncertainty there, then you can't grow. 1 John, if you study the book of 1 John, if that's a struggle, he lays it out. If you've trusted Christ, you're in him. If you've understood these things, this is what's true. But if you've received Christ by faith, the Holy Spirit, he dwells in you, and he will make it known. Again, remember, he is a person who speaks to us in that sense. And I think as a young person, I had struggles and doubts, but often became because I was not walking in the Spirit. I was struggling in my walk with God, so it caused struggles in my heart, mind, and understanding of, oh, maybe I blew it. Maybe I'd never really understood it. I had to go back to walking with him. And as I've experienced walking in the Spirit in my life, that assurance is there. have that peace that there is there. And when you go off into sin and away from his leading, that's when you get in a place of confusion because you're pushing away that voice. And, well, I'm not hearing him speak. Am I not even saved? Well, maybe you've just pushed him to the side and you need to go back to it, make restoration. Anyway, but he says here this idea of bearing witness, it also ties into this adoption process. This is fascinating. This person said, Paul uses another picture from Roman adoption. He says that God's Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are really his children. It says the adoption ceremony was carried out in the presence of several witnesses. Now suppose the adopting father died and there was disputes about the right of the adopted son to inherit. One or more of those seven witnesses stepped forward and swore that the adoption was genuine. Thus the right of the adopted person was guaranteed as he entered into his inheritance. He says, so Paul is saying it is the Holy Spirit himself who is the witness to our adoption into the family of God. In a sense, you could say that he bears witness of our salvation because he was there when it happened. He was a part of that process. His Spirit affirms it to God one day. When we stand before God, the Holy Spirit is our seal, our down payment, our earnest that we have. That's our proof, so to speak. Oh, how can you enter into heaven? I have the Holy Spirit. I've been forgiven. He's the proof of that. He bears witness of that. And that's a wonderful thing that ties in. And then lastly, the final verse 17, and we're just going to touch on it because it'll elaborate more of this idea of being heirs here. It says, and children, then heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Again, this idea of heirs, it ties right back into that adoption process. That as God's children and heirs, we have certain rights and privileges and responsibilities. And again, we won't go into great detail this morning of that. But one thing I don't want you to miss is that he says we are heirs of God. Some think this gives the idea of tying back of God's covenant people and those workings, and all those who come to Christ by faith are part of that. But one person said, the wording suggests that believers are heirs, not merely of what God has promised, but of God himself. The supreme benefit of the covenant with Abraham is not in inheriting the land, but having God as one's God. And that is huge. And I even think of some of the Jews who miss it, that's what they're fixated on. We're all that stuff that we're going to have. You know, we're going to be ruling and reigning. We're going to have all these things. And yes, there's parts of that. But they missed the whole point of it was they had God. And because of that, then they missed Christ. They missed the Messiah as a whole. We have God as our Father. Forget all those blessings. None of that would matter if we have God. All those other things are just icing on the cake. Sometimes we get fixated, oh, all these blessings that we have and these temporal things, which, again, we could thank God for. But what about the spiritual part of it? That he is our God, that we can run to him as our Father. We have direct access to him. And it's so incredible, and we don't even know the half of it yet because so much of it right now is still by faith. Our faith hasn't become sight. The disciples got to experience that. They physically held him. They heard his voice. And we're looking forward to that day when we are glorified and this life is done as we know it. No more sin and death, but eternity with him. And we're finally going to get to see our Father face to face. Even though before I was an enemy of God, a wretched sinner, he loved me anyway. He sent Jesus to die for my sins so that he could adopt me as one of his own. To experience the fullness of knowing him, and as it talks about here, even in suffering. That's when we get to experience, as Paul said, the fellowship of his suffering. One final verse to close with, 1 Corinthians 2. But as is written, when no eye has seen, no nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. There's a both and part of that. Yeah, there's some things we don't fully have, but there's things now we experience as God's children. How? Revealed us through the Spirit. The access that we have to God. It's incredible. The joy and wonder of a relationship with God right now. As some say, you know, we can have heaven on earth right now. We can experience that over and over again, personally, together, corporately. It's a wonderful thing to experience that it's not just in heaven we get it now. We're his children now. And it's going to be even better. And it's hard to fathom. And you can know this too if you receive Christ as your Savior. Maybe you've never done that. You have no clue what we're talking about. I can't even explain it to you fully what you're missing. So you know that you have it. And whatever is holding you back, it's not worth it. Your pride, your sin, your fear of what others may think, it's not worth it. And I can tell you that everyone in this room would be thrilled for you to choose to trust Christ. Nothing would make us more excited. This is a judgment-free place in that respect, because we were all there. And we hope that you can too. And we'd love to help you if we can. Let's pray. Dear God, we're so thankful for your goodness in our life, for this work that you are doing in our lives as believers, this wonderful joy and privilege we have to be your children and all the blessings that come with that. Most of all, that you are our God, you are our Father, that we can run to over and over and over again, that we don't have to live in fear, we don't have to live in sin and our failures, but that we can live walking in the Spirit of being led by the Spirit, and that you would help us this morning as we were reminded of being active, of running to you, not waiting till it all falls apart, but humbly before then, of depending on you each and every day. And God, if there's someone here that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, they don't know the Holy Spirit's work in their life and salvation, that they would experience that convicting work of drawing them to yourself, and that they would humble themselves and repent of their sin. And that we hope that you would do that work in their heart this morning. God, we are so thankful for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We'll give you a few moments as the piano plays to speak to God in your heart. I hope this was a help to you as much as it was to me this week as I was working through this and meditating on it and got a chance to put it in practice of depending on God, and we're all still working on it. And we need that reminder continually to draw us back to Him. And Lord willing, tonight, 6 o'clock, small group time to work through some questions over these last couple sections of Romans 8, so those papers are back there. Whether if you join us or have time on your own to look through some things that we didn't have time this morning to get into that I wanted to, but I didn't want to be a two-hour sermon, so we'll have fun with that tonight. Look forward to hearing your thoughts and things with that study. Don't forget the stuff we have back in the back table with the Operation Christmas Child for the shoebox. I think next Sunday, Rhonda needs those back in, so any questions, just let her know. The baby bottle is that fundraiser for Heart of Tioga. We've got a couple weeks with that, so take advantage of that. Just a couple calendar things. Next week is Thanksgiving. That's hard to believe. But that Tuesday night, we'll have a special Thanksgiving service. And this year, our theme, pizza and praise. And we like doing different food things. And so we'll have some sheets next Sunday of papers of things to think through, to be thankful for as we prepare for that. And pizza's a loose thing. You know, you can have some fun with that. You can make a veggie tray pizza if you're so desiring, and I don't know if I'll eat it, but you can have fun with it, dessert pizza, whatever, so have some fun with that. But we just love getting together and rejoicing what God has done through this year. So that's next Tuesday night. Some other things coming up in December as well, and then Deacons, don't forget, we're going to have our meeting after today real quick in a few minutes. Be ready for that. And Richard, would you mind just closing us in prayer this morning?